The psalm for today is Psalm 50, verses 1 through 6. The Mighty One, God our God, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and does not keep silence. Before God is a devouring fire and a mighty tempest all around God. God calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that God may judge God's people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare God's righteousness, for God alone is judge. And the gospel for this morning is Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 9. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and brought them to the top of a very high mountain where they were alone. He was transformed in front of them, and his clothes were amazingly bright, brighter than if they had been bleached white. Elijah and Moses appeared and were talking with Jesus. Peter reacted to all of this by saying to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three shrines, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He said this because he didn't know how to respond, for the three of them were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice spoke from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I dearly love. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them not to tell anyone what they had seen until after the human one had risen from the dead. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God, Angelica. So it is such a delight that I have Angelica as our lector today, winging in all the way from Long Island. Angelica, as she will share with you a little bit more, was one of my first members of the Episcopal Service Corps when I was out at Camp Moquelia. And that was 7 or 8 years ago. And we became good and wonderful and fast friends from that time. And the miracle of Zoom has allowed us to reconnect in worship. Angelica gets a gold star. She has been in every single Zoom worship that we have had since March 15th, I believe. And so it is just a thrill that she is now our lector. So I fantasize sometimes about there being a time machine. And if there was a time machine, and if I were given the opportunity on that time machine to travel back anywhere in time for just 24 hours, where would that be? And if I were to ask you all, and we were to do a poll on that, we would probably have this amazing span of places in history that you all would go. But I can tell you, absolutely, without a doubt, that if I were given 24 hours to travel back in time, that where I would go would be somewhere about 2,000 years ago, so that I could walk alongside for 24 hours, so walk alongside this carpenter from Nazareth for 24 hours. I want to see his eyes. I want to see that piercing and gentleness of his eyes. I want to feel his touch, his healing and firm touch, hear his speech, that uplifting and challenging words that he would share. I want to bask in his presence. I want to feel the tug of his spirit. There's a Greek word, a biblical Greek word that I would expect to feel. That biblical Greek word is ecstasis. It's where we get the word ecstasy from. It is translated whenever it occurs in the Bible as to be thrilled, to be amazed, to be in awe. And if the day that you are transporting me back in time in this wonderful time machine happens to be the very day that Angelica has just shared with us about, the day of Jesus's transfiguration on the top of a mountain, the day in which Jesus goes from the guy that I've been walking with to taking his place alongside Moses, the greatest prophet of all time, and alongside Elijah, the one who is the precursor to the Messiah coming, ecstasis, awe, for sure, I think is what I would be feeling. Thrilled, for sure, ecstasis, amazed, ecstasis, absolutely. And whatever the Greek word for perhaps overwhelmed, I might be feeling that, or bewildered, I might be feeling that. But terrified? That doesn't enter into my expectations of this moment in time. Yet, That is the word that the gospel writer Mark uses to describe what Peter and James and John are feeling in that moment. It is not ecstasis in the biblical Greek that we read. It is ekphobos, the root of that phobos, where we get the word phobia from, our irrational fears. It is a word that is translated as terrified, horrified. It is not ecstasy that Peter and James and John are feeling. It is, in fact, horror and terror that they are feeling. And I can tell you, I've been pondering all week, why was Peter so terrified? And if Peter was so terrified, why was it that I would be terrified? And I've come to realize that the answer to the second is really a whole lot easier than the answer to the first. But I think that the answer to the second actually leads us to the first. And the answer to the second is that I'm approaching Jesus. I'm thinking about this story, as all of us are 2,000 years later, on the other side of the empty tomb. I know how the story goes. I know that however bleak things might seem in the story with Jesus, and there are some bleak moments that are to come, that's not the end of the story. I know that through the darkest of the night, the dawn, the sun is going to rise. I know that Jesus was probably a weirdo in his time. Anyone who looked at him thought he was probably a weirdo listening to him. He was really challenging the way things are. Yet Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and 2,000 years of people writing, his weirdness has become the very epitome of our truth. The way he is, the words he shared, his very actions has become the epitome of our church. I don't fear. I am not in terror, in horror of proclaiming Jesus. I make a living from doing that. But none of that is true for Peter, who's living not on the other side of the empty tomb, but on the front side of the empty tomb. And from the very moment in which this carpenter from Nazareth walks along the Sea of Galilee and sees a bunch of fishermen pulling their nets in and looks at them, one of them being Peter, and says, stop what you're doing and follow me. And Peter throws his nets to the sides and begins to follow him. I believe that from that very moment that Peter does that, as amazing as life walking alongside Jesus may be, every day of his life has left him to live on the edge going forward. Everything about walking with and living with Jesus has been a challenge to life as he knew it, to the very status quo of his world, a world that was completely prescribed and organized with what we could do and what we couldn't do. Just look at the stories that we've looked at from the very first chapter of the Gospel of Mark in the last couple of weeks. Peter, James, John, Andrew, just take us to the synagogue with them on the Sabbath. Going to the synagogue should be a simple thing. I got a visitor from out of town. He's from Nazareth. He's here with us in Capernaum. We're going to go to the synagogue. We'll sit in our place. We'll listen to the scribes. We'll listen to the wizened elders. They will tell us what we need to know about teaching. All is fine. That's what we do. That's who speaks. And no sooner do they get there than Jesus gets up. Young man that he is, not scribe, not trained scribe, not wizened elder, but instead just gets up and he starts teaching. Takes the scroll and starts teaching. And even if his teaching is intriguing, fascinating, challenging, engaging, authoritative, as Mark says, even that very act of coming into the synagogue and doing things differently begins to upset an apple cart of a world in which everyone's roles and how they played those roles was totally prescribed. The world that Peter lives in, the world that Jesus is interacting with 2,000 years ago, was a world that, for instance, was obsessed with purity, with cleanliness or uncleanliness. Of the 600 plus laws that exist in the Hebrew scriptures, The vast majority of them have to do with purity, maintaining one's purity in one's food, in one's clothes, in one's actions, in how one lives out a day. The day is the Sabbath and everything else. They all had to do with maintaining one's purity. And what maintaining one's purity, maintaining one's status as being clean, as opposed to unclean like some others, spoke not just of your faithfulness to God, how well you follow those commandments, but God's faithfulness to you, because there are those who are unclean, who are so unclean that they can infect you. They are like a virus. There are those who are unclean whom God has made so, not by anything that they have done, but because God has chosen to make them unclean. And so in a world that is so prescribed, being clean and knowing that you have control over that and are not unclean is huge. But here is Jesus, who gets into the world of the unclean. He touches them. He loves them. He heals them. And in so doing, by those very simple acts of healing, he is creating these micro tears in the very fabric of the community that defines who is in and who is out. And if you were Peter, that shift in one's community, that shift in one's understanding can be terrifying. In Peter's time, a world where wealth is understood as a sign of God's favor, where power is an extension of God's might, Jesus comes along and has no possessions. He hangs out. He doesn't kowtow to the religious authorities. He hangs out with low people on the economic ladder like Peter. He prefers the least and the lost and the last to those who have power and possessions and positions. In so doing, the very presence of the way that Jesus interacts with the world calls the entire understanding of how God operates in the world and how we operate with God into question. And that very questioning of the way things are can be terrifying and horrifying. In Peter's world, a patriarchal world where women are property, where their role is limited exclusively to the home, where the intricacies of scripture, which fills the hours of the men's time, are considered irrelevant to the role of women and really beyond their ability to grasp, here is Jesus, who says that women are integral to his company, that he treats them as equals in all regards to the men, just as he does with slaves and tax collectors and prostitutes and others that were considered marginal and peripheral in that time. In Jesus's world, he gives a big fat no to the status quo. And the status quo is what has organized the entire world that Peter lives in. Knowing your place, knowing how you're supposed to act, knowing who is above, who is below, who is in and out, who is clean and unclean, all of that has been thrown helter-skelter, thrown up in the air by the way in Jesus has acted. So yes, stand on the mountaintop. Standing there, seeing Jesus fully, visually as the Messiah, his robes glistening in the same way that his very presence is glistening, talking story with Moses, talking story with Elijah, it is crystal clear to Peter that this one who he has spent his days with, walking with and everything else, is indeed the Messiah, but he is a Messiah unlike anything that they have expected, unlike what they have grown up expecting. He's not a warrior king. He is not someone who's going to lead armies to overthrow the Roman oppressors. Instead, he is a Messiah who's going to daily and moment by moment challenge the very essence of the nature and the structure of the world in which they live in, turning the world as he and others have known it upside down. And when I think about that, and that's what Peter has hitched his ride to, I get it why he's a bit more, why he is terrified. Every day he walks with Jesus, he's probably experienced just a bit of that terror as Jesus, piece by piece, upends a carefully constructed world. And now with all of this in front of him, with Jesus there glistening in the bright light, with Moses and Elijah there, the enormity of what is in front has to be terrifying. He is horrified, knowing who Jesus is and what he means as the Messiah and how that is going to be received. He is terrified, I'm sure, for Jesus. He is terrified for himself, for his very life, as one who is hitched to Jesus. He's utterly fearful for how it will end. You and I know how the story goes. We have 2,000 years of hindsight. Peter doesn't have that hindsight yet. And in the Gospel of Mark in particular, Peter and all of his Jesus' followers will never get it. We'll never get it. The Gospel of Mark will never show us. You can look in it. You will not find the Gospel of Mark who will ever show us the Peter who did, in fact, become the rock of the church. Will never show us the Peter who did understand that the very understanding of faith had to be opened up and open the door to the Gentiles all around them. You will never find in the Gospel that he would ultimately give his life for this new church, for Jesus. But here's the thing that's really important to know. Peter may not get it in Mark's Gospel. Mark may portray him as clueless, but the truth is what we know is Peter and the others that are there do eventually get it. The very fact that Mark is writing the good news a generation later is a testament to the fact that the seed that was planted in the fallible soil that is creatures like Peter and James and John took root. The very fact that they are now, there are outposts of this beloved community throughout the known world within a generation of that transfiguration moment that Peter is experiencing this very day tells us that they eventually got it. So if you are feeling full of uncertainty at times, terror even, horror even, scared, realize you're in good company. And that the story that is being written of your life is not a story that is limited to this one snapshot of this one day of your life. The story that is being written to your life is unfolding as we speak at this very moment. God is not done with any of us yet. But even more importantly than that is think about the utterly new way of being that Jesus calls to Peter. That Jesus calls to anyone who will respond to that call when Jesus says, follow me. Ultimately, that call did not rend the social fabric, but transcended that social fabric, even if in the moment it might have been utterly terrifying. Replacing, what Jesus does is he replaces a status quo that had precisely been engineered for eons upon eons. He replaces it with a status quo, a call to love. And that which was terrifying to some, that may have indeed terrified Peter as the very social fabric seems to be coming apart, was instead liberating and transformative to others. For realize this, that just as in Peter's time, where to the unclean who had been banished to the edges of society, Jesus offers an end to their misery and the beginning of a community of love. From the wrongdoer and the sinner, Jesus proclaims that we are all more than our worst actions, that there is never a time when grace does not apply. So too today, Jesus offers the gifts of welcome and grace to the countless many who've been told that they are unclean and unworthy and unlovable. And this itself is a terrifying reality to the purest amongst us, those who relish instead a world of us and not them. Jesus rejects that world. And that scares a lot of people. Just as in Peter's time for the poor and the impoverished, the outcast, the slave, the forgotten, the occupants of the margins, kept in their places much by social structures, economic realities, Jesus offered arms of love open to all that would never be closed. A freedom undefined by the size of one's purse, the opportunity to be fully oneself. And so too today, Does Jesus call us to enter into our legislative halls to create a society of action that is affirmative for all, justice that is accessible to all, voting that is a right for all, opportunity that is possible for all? And that, those very things that I have just mentioned, is a terrifying reality for those whose position of privilege has afforded them the benefits of enslavement, Jim Crow, and diminution, and a pantheon of unequal opportunities. And just as in Peter's time, were women who were left to toil in the shadows of disregard and abuse, Jesus speaks a word that says your voice is essential, your presence is invaluable. So too today, Jesus calls us to a world untethered to limiting roles of gender and orientation, a world where no one ever needs to say me too again. And that, my friends, is a terrifying reality to those who have thrived in a world that enshrined misogyny and is uncomfortable with orientation other than their own. Perhaps, though it is not the word that I would use, perhaps nevertheless, that is our call as a church to be in fact terrifying as Jesus was, as a church that emerged with Peter and the others, terrifying to the status quo, terrifying to the subjugators, vanquishers, the callous and the cold, terrifying simply because it is a place of of peace that passes all understanding, a place of aloha that has no limits. And we at Church of the Crossroads, we affirm such a revolutionary, such a terrifying love when we say in our church covenant that we welcome all persons, including those who differ in age, gender, social and ethnic background, sexual orientation, gender identity, and physical or mental ability. As Hawaii's first inter-ethnic church, we celebrate our tradition of intentional diversity by being an open and affirming congregation of the United Church of Christ. We further say we are a just peace church that actively works towards social, economic, and ecological justice in the care of God's whole creation. And we go on to say we are all members of God's family, and so we welcome with compassion those who are immigrants and strangers who have come to us fleeing poverty, famine, injustice, or violence. And there's more. There's more in that very covenant that we have said is who we are. When God speaks to Peter on that mountaintop and says, "This is my beloved, listen to him," embedded in that single word of listen was a challenge to do more than just hear, but to become, to be, as Gandhi would say, the change that we wish to see. It can be, in fact, a terrifying task to challenge the status quo, to run against the grain. But we are all joined by a great cloud of witnesses that stretch all the way back through time to this day. Those who have been liberated from the terror that condemned, that marginalized, that demonized them, and have been embraced and live a love that has no bounds. May that always be our story. May we be the church that God has called us to be, that has the willingness, the courage to challenge the way things are, to in fact strike terror perhaps in the hearts of those who wish to keep things always that way, so that we can indeed be that place of love that has no bounds. Amen. Eternal Spirit, Earth Maker, pain bearer, life giver, source of all that is and that shall be, Father and Mother of us all, loving God in whom is heaven. The hallowing of your name echo through the universe. The way of your justice be followed by the peoples of the world. Your heavenly will be done by all created beings. Your commonwealth of peace and freedom sustain our hope and come on earth. With the bread we need for today, feed us. For the hurts that we cause others, forgive us. To forgive those who have hurt us, empower us. In times of temptation and tests, strengthen us. From trial too great to endure, spare us. From the grip of all that is evil, free us. We reign in the glory of the power that is love now and forever. Amen.
Good morning, and thank you so much for having me. For as long as I can remember, I've been searching for the place I belong. I never had a sense of belonging, and I couldn't wait to grow up so that I could go into the world and find the place where I fit. I hoped that this mythical home I had imagined and convinced myself existed, despite no evidence it did, would be filled with people who understood me. People who thought about the world in the same ways that I did, people who cared about the same things that I did, people who saw me and didn't think that I was too much or too weird. This mythical home where I belonged was my constant companion in my loneliness, which felt all too much like an exile, though I'd done nothing that warranted being left alone in the metaphorical desert. I was a late bloomer and spent most of high school miserable. I was told that college would be better. As soon as I had a car, I church hopped. I traveled, perennially convinced that the next place I went would be the place where I was the missing piece of the puzzle. I almost found it in Arizona, where I had a standing job offer to work on the Navajo Nation so long as I got ordained. I didn't know how I would survive the grief that came when I was told that I wouldn't be allowed to pursue the process for ordination. I tried to pull myself back together and resume the search. It felt endless and endlessly disappointing. I applied to grad school and stumbled into an opportunity to go to Kenya. From the moment we touched down on African soil, every cell of my body felt at home. I had never felt so connected in my life. While my class swam at Lake Turkana, I kept going underwater to listen to her siren song and the promise of all the secrets she could reveal. The villages surrounding the field school were suffering terribly under a crippling drought and political turmoil, and I never wanted to leave, but I knew that I had nothing to offer. What good is English when there is no water? Shortly thereafter, my grad school boyfriend saw a new Episcopal Service Corps job site in Hawaii. He was interested because of the location. I told him, "Yeah, but you don't give a shit about the environment." He said, "But you do." And the next year, facing graduation and my family asking how exactly I intended to survive in the world with two useless degrees, I applied to Creation Care at Camp Mokulaia. They were almost as unhappy as they were when I told them that I was doing a master's in writing. At least this uses my bachelor's, I told them. Something that I carry with me is the knowledge that in Hawaii was the first time in my life that I felt valued for who I was rather than what I could do for others. It took me years to understand that in the aloha and grace I had been shown from the moment I showed up, I was given the incredible gift of a community affirming what I could not see, that I was whole, that I was loved, that I was enough, that I was blessed, that my authenticity and my authentic self, which I did not even know because I had always had to hide who I was a blessing and not a burden. Inside of ourselves, we carry stories, and this loving community interrupted mine, which were full of brokenness and shame and unworthiness so loud that they drowned out the one given to me in my baptismal covenant. As I was beginning to come into who I am after years of sickness and loss and being forced into boxes in which I couldn't breathe, a global pandemic hit, and this lost pilgrim who had nearly given up on ever finding the mythical home she had dreamed of her whole life found her way to crossroads. And once again, I have been so heartily welcomed and so well loved that I feel like I've always been here. I was a lost pilgrim, and I know that many of you felt similarly before you found crossroads. And as much as I and we needed crossroads, crossroads needs us. There is no way that I could begin to put a price tag on what I've received from the gifts of this community. So I encourage you to give as generously as you are able, financially and with your time, your presence, and your talents. Your pledges and gifts are more important than ever. They allow Crossroads to continue to do the vital and necessary gospel work and to continue to be a lighthouse in the storm that is life. A sign of hope, a place of respite, a home for other weary, lost pilgrims. You can make a one-time gift or ongoing offering online through the church website, or you can mail a check into the church office. Mahalo. Almighty God, we give thanks to you for the gift of this community and for the technology which allows us to come to this place of belonging without leaving the safety of our place of shelter. Bless these gifts given to Crossroads, that we may continue to grow in knowledge and love and do your work of justice and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, if we need any proof that the church, the life of the church continues locked away in our shelters as we may be, we still find a way to be the church, to stretch our arms 5,000 miles to Long Island, to Rome, to Japan, to wherever we may be. Let us be committed, whether we are in a pandemic or out of a pandemic. Let us be committed to being indeed the church of love that is unconditional, peace that passes all understanding, joy that is unbounded. Let us indeed be that church. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you this day and forevermore. Amen. Thank you.